You know, the positive about being outside is that it's more difficult to fall asleep. Inside, I've noticed, when it's air conditioned and the chairs are soft, that some of us are praying. That's what I call it in our church when I see someone. They're just praying, that's all. All right. The odds are high I'm going to trip over something, but that's okay. So welcome. We're back for our final day. It's crazy to think about this. Like, in some ways, it feels like it's been a month, and then it feels like it's been just a moment that we just got here. So thank you all. Thanks for this privilege of being able to come together and to serve. My thanks to Deanne for leading us every single day. It's just been terrific. I've absolutely loved what she has said and how she has done, how she has led our worship today. And so I also want to say, like, you know, we've been coming for a while to Fort and Wednesday night program and stuff like that. And you're like, okay, you hear stuff and that's nice and moving. But, like, I was highly moved last evening hearing these stories. I'm standing in the back of the big tent over here, and Jonathan and Diane are talking about the horse that died and came back, and then the girl says, well, if God can raise a horse, he can love me, and I'm crying in the back, and I'm thinking to myself, like, how amazing is this place for those types of opportunities and events? This morning, earlier, before breakfast, I was able to tour a venture outpost, and I had never been over there before. We had sent our son when he was in, you know, fifth grade to camp, and all we know is that he came back just covered in welts, and his suitcase was packed exactly how we sent it, which was, except for, like, the wet bathing suit in the center, right, which was amazing, that miracle, but I'd never seen that before, and being able to tour over there and see that and see and talk with some of the staff, and it's just incredible. You know, Fort is a plays a strong role in the life of our church, and that we have, like, this summer, we have three or four students that are here, and so I'm able to talk with them and connect with them, and we have three signed up for True North program, the 9-month gap year program coming up this fall, and, like, I see the influence that not just Fort has, but, like, what the staff have on those younger people, and it's just absolutely amazing. It really is. And so, I don't know, for whatever reason, last night was just very moving to hear those so many different stories, and I'm thrilled to see the future of Fort and to see where Fort continues. I want to give lots of shout-outs. It's my last time with you. I would love to follow up with you, and if you want to stay connected, Facebook, Twitter, Threads is where I'm at, and I'd love to stay connected. I did get some texts today. Let's see, I'm supposed to say hi to Kurt and Kara. Are you real people that are here? It says K Versimac. Maybe okay. I had a pastor texting me that their people were here this week. Maybe it's somebody else. How about is there a Diane Williams? We have a mutual friend that wanted us to get connected, so wonderful. Okay, so that's great. So we'll make sure to have that connection. Shout out to Pastor Rick. Being a pastor and having another pastor speak can be a positive or a weird thing. I'm just going to say that. But the last few days of getting to know him, I've really enjoyed hearing his heart, and he loves the Lord and loves serving God's church, not his church. He also said, make sure to mention I'm super good looking. So, it's what it says in my notes. I don't know. So whatever. We're all having fun. It's all good. So, let's take. We have a little bit of time for questions, and then I want to talk a little bit about how best to care for our pastors and their families, and then we'll jump into Jonah chapter 4. Any questions? And by questions, I mean proper questions. I'm just kidding. Questions regarding what we've been looking at so far. Yes, Ben.
Do you think Jonathan and Jonah end up understanding God's grace
That's great. That's the second time I had that question this morning already, which is wonderful. The question is, do we think that Jonah wrote the book, and then do we think that he came to the place of understanding like God's grace? Those are excellent questions, and the reality is we don't necessarily know who wrote it. We have assumptions, and that's okay. And the book intentionally ends with a significant question, like, is Jonah going to come to the light? And I prefer to leave that question unanswered. That's because, in my opinion, I prefer the messiness over the nice resolution that he came to faith. Because the messiness, in my opinion, is where we enter into this story. The messiness is where we identify with it. In my experience in walking the Christian life and being a pastor, more often than not, we live in that messiness, the tension between what we think God is in charge and the reality. It sure doesn't seem like it sometimes. And I prefer to stay in that messiness because I think it keeps us humble and focused than having a nice, tidy resolution. That's just my opinion. That's just my opinion, but great question. Was there another one over here? Yes. So the question is, I don't understand the failure in the disobedience. So I made a shocking statement on the very first morning that Jonah fails in his disobedience, and then when he obeys, he fails in his obedience. And so the idea with that is Jonah is trying to run from the Lord, trying to do his own thing, trying to get away from God, and he can't even do that because he doesn't realize that when you try to outrun God, God's already there. Yeah, excellent. Good question. Good. Yes. Oh, yes.
Jonah seemed to have a death wish, right? So was he being dramatic because he didn't want salvation from the fish, correct? So every time he says, just let me die, is he being serious? Is he being dramatic? And the second part of that question, what does he expect?
So the questions are, does Jonah have a death wish, and then what does he expect would happen to him? We're actually going to answer part of that first question in a moment, because in the rest of chapter 4, Jonah talks about his death. He brings it up a couple more times. So there is something interesting there. Let's just be really transparent, right? Like, have we been at those times in our life when we feel that we have just don't know what to do, and we think the only option is for us to not be alive? I'm not looking for hands. I'm just saying I have felt that, and I think it's probably a little more transparent reality, maybe. I don't know if he has a death wish, but sometimes when we feel like we have no other option but to die, it's a sign of, obviously, not good mental health. And Jonah is clearly in an odd state mentally. As to what happens next and what is his assumption of the future in the afterlife, I have no idea. Old Testament eschatology is very odd. It's very cumbersome. It is not clear. It is a little bit more complex and chaotic. It gets a little bit clearer in the New Testament. That's what we call progressive revelation, where things just make a little more sense later on. I have no idea what Jonah is thinking about is what's happening next. It's a great question. Good question. Any other questions before we jump in? Let's talk a little bit about how best to care for our pastor's family. So, personal story. So our church is 25 years old. For the first half of our church, actually 14 years, we rented in a public school. So that's every single Sunday, setting up, taking down, setting up the chairs, doing that over and over and over again. We didn't have a building. There were 11 churches in the city of Franklin. 10 of them had their own building. We're the only ones that had rented facility. And so we had to force ourselves to think, how can we serve our community and make a name for the Lord not having a building? And so we decided using acts of service, like serving our community in selfless, altruistic ways, like free car washes and a thousand things like that. And it was not like, here's a free car wash, now here's a bulletin about the church type of a thing, because that seems a little bit underhanded. It is purely like, how do we serve? And if people ask, why are you doing this? We say, because we love God. And then if they ask, who are you with? Then we say, Southbrook church. And so we did that for years. One of the things we did was we called the police department and we said, hey, what can we do? And they said you could sweep our underground garage. And so myself and some other people swept their underground garage. And we did it a second year. And then I told all my pastors about this great idea, and everyone's like, well, what's been the payoff? Like, what's been the result? And like, how many people are coming to your church? And how many people have accepted Christ? And I'm like, well, no one. Because we're not doing it for that. Those are good things, don't get me wrong, right? But we're doing it to serve the Lord. You just serve regardless of the response. 3-4 years later doing that, the police department calls me and says, hey, we're looking for a chaplain. Would you be willing to be our chaplain? Now, I don't know anything about police. I don't carry a gun. I don't drive a truck or anything like that. And so I don't fit. Let me finish. I don't fit the general stereotype of being a police officer. You know what I like to do is I like to bake. Why is that funny? Oh, that's a stereotype. Make them donuts. They do love desserts. I did say I like to bake. Like, that's not a joke. Like, that's my thing. When we, pastors, we live in a ethereal world. Like, how do you measure spiritual growth? We have baptism. We have things like that. But the rest of spiritual growth is, like, long-term. And so being able to bake, you're able to see the accomplishment. I didn't mention this, and I'll just mention it for the fun. But, like, I'm here by myself this week, so I'm bored. And although I got a ton of books. So I've been volunteering in the kitchen. Like, those kebabs that you all ate last night. Like, I skewed those with others, with Will, who was baptized. And Will was telling me his story before baptism about why he wants to be baptized as we're skewering the kebabs or whatever like that. I mean, it's just God at work. So I started baking food for the police. They love to eat and love desserts. And so every week I would just start showing up. And then eventually I had this officer, Joe, and he said, hey, do you guys have a Saturday night service? And I said, no, we don't. You know, we multiples on Sunday, but I said, well, we've got this men's Bible study. At the time, the men's Bible study was like 8 guys, and they're all mature believers, and Joe is not a believer. And I said, why don't you just start coming to our Tuesday morning men's Bible study? He's like, okay. So he starts coming to it. And I was just telling somebody, like, over time, like, that Bible study now is like 35 guys, and like half of them are non-believers, half of them are cops. Every single Tuesday morning, someone's dropping the F-bomb. Like, literally, like, this is the best in the study we have, and I'm like, oh, okay. And it's the greatest thing in the world. It's the greatest thing in the world. I don't expect someone that understands Jesus' sanctification to have a sanctified life, right? They need to see God's love. So Officer Joe started coming to our church, and then my phone rings one day, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. Maybe he wants to, like, know more about faith, and he says, hey, Jonathan, I just want you to know we are investigating your son for a possible federal felony offense. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, Rick, my wife's son, you know. Our son at the time was 15. He's a sophomore in high school. And so I'm a pastor in town. I'm the chaplain of the police department in town. At the time, my wife is a school guidance counselor in a different city, but a public school guidance counselor. Right, like the two jobs where we're supposed to know what we're doing with our kids. And I'm the one getting the call because someone had hacked the school's computer system and all of these types of things. And sure enough, he did it. He set up a proxy server and blah, 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 and all these things. And it was not a federal felony offense, but he did get suspended and all sorts of things like that. And all of a sudden, like, the entire police department knew about our son and his criminal affairs. I'm the chaplain. So I'm sharing this. Now, of course, what does my son do today? He's 23 years old. He's a computer programmer. He makes more money than all of us combined, right? And it's amazing. And I share that story because here's the truth. Our failures are often public as pastors, but our successes are often private. Okay? Our failures are often public. Everyone knew the story with our son. But our successes are often private. Like, we had a young couple at the same time that was struggling in their marriage, and they called me to come over, so I talked with them, and then I'm not a counselor, so I directed them to a counselor, and I kind of stayed close with them, and, like, their marriage is still together today. Like, that's a massive success that we can't share or tell anybody at our church because, obviously, we don't break those lines of confidentiality. So for pastors, like, our failures are public. Everyone sees when we fail, but no one really can see those successes. The job is not a job. It's a calling. It's a 24-hour, it's a way of life. And because it's a calling, and because it's 24 hours, and because it's a way of life, we have to set boundaries. There are times when I do need to leave my family and to run to the hospital and talk with a family. But there's other times when I do not need to take that call. I need to stay at home and be with my family. Caller ID is a pastor's best friend. Some ways we're like the iceberg, like the majority of what we do is under the surface. No one ever sees those types of things. A pastor is an all-encompassing way of life. It's nights, it's weekends, it's daytimes. There sometimes are very high expectations placed on the church. Sometimes there's very high expectations placed upon by ourselves or by our denominations. When you go to the store, you're still a pastor. When you go to a ball game, you're still a pastor. I remember being at the grocery store, because I was doing the grocery shopping for years, and the guy behind me as I'm checking out like bumped me, and I was turned around upset, and it's an older gentleman, and I was still upset. And then he's like, "Hey, pastor, I go to your church." And I'm thinking, I'm glad my cart isn't full of booze right now. Not that it is, but I'm like, okay, well, how about that? And it's like, oh, that's right. Like, wherever we're at, we're always a pastor. I read recently that said only 10% of those people who start as a pastor will retire as a pastor. That doesn't mean that there's 90% fail rate. Sometimes there's other callings or other jobs or health or family concerns. Churches open and close. I mean, those are all normal things. So I'm sharing these things. I don't want you to go back home and tell your pastor, hey, there's a high burnout rate and only 10% are going to retire, and pastors have huge insecurity, because that will only feed the insecurity we have. I share these things as a way of helping us to encourage and support and give our pastors grace and freedom. We are crazy, messed up people, just like the people we are serving. My wife and I have often did marriage talks together, and she says, the secret to a happy marriage is to lower your expectations. And I think what she means is to have more realistic expectations, or to have healthier expectations, more manageable expectations. So what can you do? Know your pastor's day off and honor that. Half of the pastors I know take off on Monday, and you know the joke behind the scenes is we can't take off on Monday because we're too busy writing our resignation letters, right? Ask your pastor what their love language is and then fill that. I will say one of the best gifts you can give a pastor is a gift card, because it's time and money, or a note of thanks. One of the things that pastors do not want to hear is good sermon. Because good sermon comes across as, how you doing? And you just kind of keep on walking, okay? So pastors would much rather hear something like, hey, thanks for this, or when you said this, that really helped me understand this, or maybe that helped me to see a new perspective of God working in my life in a different way. So just throwing that out there for the fun. Let's jump in. Let's finish up Jonah chapter 4. So we saw yesterday in chapter 3, Jonah is finally obeying God. He's finally showing up where he's supposed to go, to Nineveh. The way we presented it, he does the bare minimum possible. Certainly it could be a much longer speech, but what is recorded here is 5 words. And then on top of that, he is furious with God. He is totally upset because the entire city repents. He's mad at the goodness of God, that God would show his goodness to those people. Jonah believed they were too evil, they were too bad, they were too whatever, they were beyond the grasp of God's love. And so we ended yesterday with the question that God asked Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Like, look at what anger is doing to you. Look at how anger is destroying you. We're going to conclude today with the rest of the story. Is there a volunteer who would be willing to read just the entire chapter? Again, it's a very short chapter. I do need you to stand up and read out loud in the front. Thank you.
Sure. Starting at
once. Yep.
Okay. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what the Lord, until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant and grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?"
Is there an ending to that after that?
Not in the NASB. Hold on.
I'm sorry.
Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?
Yeah, the translation, that's right. That was excellent. Wonderful. Thank you. The
translation.
No worries. It's all good. The translation that I have ends with God saying, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Just this dramatic question. So Jonah leaves the city, but God is not done with Jonah. He builds a lean-to, and he sits under it and waits. And so imagine this setting. Here's Jonah sitting off on a hill, and there is the city down below. And I am going to suggest to you that Jonah is waiting for their destruction, that Jonah is waiting for them to fall apart. He is waiting for this city to collapse. He is still hoping that God would bring judgment upon this city. And the key here to help me understand that is that idea of sitting. Sitting in the ancient Near Eastern culture is a sign of authority. It's one who sits on the throne is the one who is in charge. You rule from the seat of authority. Think about it in our context today. When the president is in the Oval Office and the president signs a bill, the president is always sitting when they sign the bill. That sitting shows their authority. Even former presidents, we call them Mr. President. The difference between former presidents and the current president is the current president is also called the sitting president. Oh, it's a way of showing that they have the right and that they have the power. So sitting in this context is a present active way. It's a sign of authority. It is Jonah sitting there saying to himself, "Okay, I know these people are evil. I know God has saved them, but I still believe that God is going to destroy them." Oh, it's like in a courtroom. When we're sitting in a courtroom and then the judge enters, we all stand, showing our respect and authority, and then the judge, she sits first, we all sit after her. The sitting shows the authority. I'm going to suggest to you that Jonah is sitting here as a posture of power. It's a posture of judgment. God is still on my side, and these people are still way too evil for this repentance to really take root. As soon as God realizes how bad these people are, once God understands like how vile, legitimately so, these people are, then God is going to come by and God is going to destroy them. God is going to blast this city. I'm going to suggest to you that Jonah is still hoping that God would give them what they deserve. Now it gets a little wonky after that. Those next few verses has God doing some very direct, rapid things. In verse 6, God sends a vine to grow, and all of a sudden there's shade, and Jonah is extremely happy. The very next morning, God sends a worm to eat the vine. A few hours later, verse 8, God sends a strong blast of heat. And Jonah's response at the end of verse 8 is, "I am ready to die." Oh, we've seen Jonah say this now on multiple occasions. In fact, this is the third time that Jonah has said, "I am ready to die." This is not a prayer. This is not him, a psalm of lament, going before the Lord and saying, "God, I'm so frustrated and help me out and where are you and why are you so silent?" It is just Jonah talking out loud. "This is so bad that I want to die." And it makes sense. These people were vile, evil people. He is sitting outside the city in that scorching heat, sitting in that position of judgment and authority. And he's thinking to himself, what a horrible life I've had. Like I've been through the ringer. I've been through death and back. And in some ways, he has. And then we have verse 9. But God. Right there. But God hears. But God is trying to get his attention. And God says, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah's response is, I do. Like I have enough anger that I just want to die. It's as if Jonah is stuck in that anger mode. Like we could pause and talk all day about friends and family that we know that are stuck in the anger mode, mad at everything and anything. Jonah does not understand that there's alternatives for him. In fact, the key to understanding chapter 4 is the concept of anger. 6 times in this chapter, anger is found over and over and over again. Anger can actually be a very good tool to help us understand that something is off or that something is wrong. Anger can actually be a healthy thing for us to help us realize that there's something broken or wrong. The problem is anger does not fix us, and anger doesn't make us better people. So notice God's final words to Jonah in verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. You know, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. It's nothing. But like Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. I love that insertion, right? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah is concerned with his care, with his comfort, which is valid. He's in the scorching hot desert. It makes sense. And God says, you've got the right concern, but you've got the wrong reason. Like, you didn't make any of this happen, and yet you are set, yet you are upset. Don't you realize, Jonah, that I made all of this? Like, those people who you hate, like, I loved them. I created them. What about the fact there's over 120,000 people there in the city? And God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you are having compassion on this plant. Well, that's good, but like, what about me? I created all of this. How much more compassion should I have towards those people? And the challenging thing with the book of Jonah is that it ends in a question. In verse 11, God says to Jonah, should I not be concerned with this great city? Like, I made them, I care for them. Don't you get that, Jonah? Jonah here has a mission to complete. And his mission is that God is going to destroy the city. And Jonah wants everything to happen. He will do everything possible to make sure that these people get what they deserve. And Jonah has that mission, but God has a much bigger destiny to fulfill. Should I not be concerned for this great city? God had a purpose that was far greater than anything Jonah could have imagined possible. Jonah thought he had to go to Nineveh to do a religious job, give them a lecture, blast them, destroy them, and then sit there in judgment, hoping that God would destroy them. Instead, the evil city of Nineveh teaches Jonah a lesson about the mercy of God. On one level, this is a story of Jonah and the Ninevites, and it's God's love for them. And we can see that, and there's a lot of truth and application there. We could talk a long time about that. But this chapter is really about the lengths that God will go to in order to get Jonah to turn his heart back to God. And that's how the story of Jonah ends, with a question mark. Which is an odd way. It doesn't wrap up the story well. It leaves it open-ended for us. I've got a couple thoughts on how we can apply this to ourselves, and then I'm going to talk about how Jesus is the greater Jonah. A couple thoughts. First one is this. God is bigger. Oh, there it is. God is bigger than our circumstances. Jonah is thinking to himself, hey, no one is listening to me. I'm done with God. I'm just going to go home. And this is like when things don't go our way, when we don't get what we want. When our circumstances fall down all around us, we say to ourselves, I'm done with God, I'm done with church, I'm done with my relationships, that was me in college, As I was in the kitchen yesterday, I was talking with Will, who got baptized, and Will said that he wanted to study philosophy in college when he gets there, and I told him, when I was in college, I studied philosophy, and there was a part in my studying of philosophy where I was ready to walk away from religion. Like, it was good for you people, but not good enough for me, and I could be good on my own. I was tired of the hypocrisy that I saw around me. And when we hit that wall of the fake religion all around us, sometimes we say it's just easy to walk away from God. And the good news is that God will not leave us alone, that He is greater than our circumstances. He knows that we need something greater than the things that we're even saying at that moment. He knows that we need to be reminded of His love. God did not leave Jonah alone. God sent Jonah reminders that He was in charge. He sent the fish to get Jonah. He grew the plant for the shade. He sent the worm and the wind. He sent all of these things as a way of getting Jonah to understand that there's a God that truly loves him and cares for him. And there are times in our life, if we're going to be truly honest, when we will say to ourselves that we feel like our circumstances are out of control. And the truth is, like, those things were never in our control. We've just been pretending that they were in our control. And I'm going to suggest to us that the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone. That He sends reminders. He'll send hardships and friends and songs and meals and cards and text messages. He'll use a video. He'll use showing up at Fort and seeing the beautiful nature. He'll use 1,000 things to get our attention. That He is here and that He is real. If we have any comfort in life, it comes from God. If we have anything in life, it comes from God's goodness coming after us, letting us know that He is greater than our circumstances. Jonah loved that little plant, but he totally missed the person who provided the plant. It's a powerful thing for us to think about. And this is like me. We celebrate the blessing and we miss the one who blessed us. We can celebrate the relationship and miss the person who put it all together. Jonah loved the plant and totally missed the planter. The good news for us is that God is greater than our circumstances. Second thing is that God is bigger than our attitude. Jonah is discontent with everything in life. He's upset with his mission, his plan. He's upset at the response. He's upset that he was rescued and delivered. He's ticked about God. He's mad at the plant. He says over and over and over again, it's better for me to die than to live. And the reality is the Christian life is a tough life, and sometimes it's difficult for us to keep our attitude in check. And it's easy to get discouraged. Media, politics, relationships, fear of missing out, social media, discontentment drives so much of what we do and how we live. I feel like every advertisement that I see on TV is like, do you want to be happier than how you are now? And I say, yes, I do. Well, then take this product. The truth about our attitude, I love what the Apostle Paul says, right? Philippians chapter 4. For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. The secret to life is that there is no secret. It's that the love of God provides that contentment for us. When we find ourselves in God's love, then we know that our identity is rooted in Him, that our relationship is set firm in God. That means that our circumstances can't shake us. That means our challenges won't knock us down. Jonah here is discontent and angry because he did not get his way. And God worked on Jonah's attitude over and over and over again because God is bigger than our attitude, which is a wonderful gift that God gives us. Finally, God is bigger than our view of right and wrong. I love how that chapter ends. God says to Jonah, you cared about the plant and you had nothing to do with it. Oh, Jonah's mad at the plant, and yet God's concerned about the hearts of the people in Nineveh. Jonah's mad that he lost the shade that was helping him, and yet God's heart is for the lost people in that great city. Jonah's focus is really on himself, not the things of God. And God's concerned for the whole world. God doesn't want to lose any one person. Jonah would have hated John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the entire world that he gave his one and only son. The mission of God is that for the entire world to understand his love. The mission of God is for the entire world to commit themselves and to live their lives and to have that chance to repent and believe in him. And Jonah reminds us that God is so much bigger than our view of right and wrong, that God's love extends to every single person. Really, why I love Jonah is that Jonah points us to Jesus. Jesus is the better Jonah. Jesus is the prophet that Jonah should have been. Not content to let anyone suffer or die or perish. At first, Jonah tried to outrun God, and we said that he failed that way. And then when Jonah obeys, he does the least amount of work possible, and then is mad at God when the entire city turns to him. We said, right, that Jonah failed in his disobedience, and then he failed in his obedience. But Jesus is the better Jonah. Once, Jesus was asked for a sign of the end times. Like, hey, Jesus, how do we know when the end of the world is coming? And Jesus says, you know what? I am greater than Jonah. Wow, what an odd statement. Like, that doesn't make it any clearer. Like, how's that supposed to help me? What does that mean? You are greater than Jonah. The story of Jonah begins with a massive storm. And that reminds us, right, of a similar situation with Jesus. In Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5, Jesus is also in a storm. Jonah begins with a storm, and now all of a sudden we see Jesus also in a storm. Oh, in both storms, Jonah was in a boat, and Jesus was in a boat. That's fascinating. Oh, in both storms, Jesus is asleep in the boat. Didn't we find Jonah asleep in the boat? Remember the location of where they were both sleeping. The Bible is very clear to point that similarity out, that Jesus is in the bottom of the boat asleep. And then we learn that Jonah and Jesus are both in the bottom of the boat. In fact, the Bible uses almost the exact same language to describe the severity of those storms. In both stories, with Jonah and Jesus, the sailors are calling out to God for help. In both stories, right, with Jonah and Jesus, the sailors wake up the person sleeping, and in both stories, they say, we are going to die. These aren't similarities that are just random. Like, this is how God created these two stories to go. In both cases, there's a miraculous intervention. The sea was calmed. In both cases, the sea was calmed immediately. This is not a coincidence. In fact, in both stories, with Jonah and Jesus, the sailors became even more terrified after the storm was calmed. In these same two stories with Jonah and Jesus, the storms are almost identical except one point. In the storm with Jonah, Jonah says to the sailors, what? Throw me overboard, and then everyone will be saved and rescued. That will calm the seas. And that doesn't happen in the story of Jesus. Or does it? At one point, Jesus says, I'm greater than Jonah. And here's what that means. I'm going to suggest to us, when Jesus says the one who is greater than Jonah is here, that Jesus is saying that one day I'm going to calm all the storms. I'm going to calm all the waves. I'm going to put an end to all of the abuse. I'm going to put an end to all of the destruction, to all of the evil, and to all of the despair. And how is Jesus going to put an end to all of those things? Jesus is going to do that by willingly placing himself in the greatest storm possible. Jesus going to the cross, putting himself under the waves of the sin and wrath and death. Jesus thrown into the only storm that could actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice. The storm that we owe our entire lives, all the wrongdoing that we do. Jesus willingly jumps out of that boat and throws himself into that storm. And that storm was not calmed until it swept Jesus away. Jonah thought by giving his life that the sailors would live. He thinks he's doing a good thing, but as we learned, it's for the wrong reason. He just wants to avoid doing what God wants him to do. But Jesus is the better Jonah. Jesus willingly went into the storm of the cross, willingly went into the waves of our sin, willingly allowed the storm that of our rebellion to crash over him. And that storm had thought it captured Jesus. That storm thought it had defeated Jesus until 3 days later, when Jesus rose victorious from the grave, victorious from the storm, defeating sin and death. And that way, Jesus, like, is the better Jonah. The story of Jonah ends unresolved. Like, he's angry with God, and God seems to be ticked with him. And Jonah's response is missing from the story. We would like to wrap it up in a nice bow and say he came and repented and he lived happily ever after, but that's not our life. That's not reality for most of us. And I wonder if the reason why the story is left open, because now the focus has, like, shifted to us. Like, are we going to embrace the call of God? Are we going to join God in his massive, large, all-encompassing work of bringing the good news to every single person? Of realizing that no matter what label we attach a certain person or people group, they are not beyond the grasp of God's love. That's the call of the book of Jonah. Are we going to do that? Are we going to go our own way, stick to our own plans, stick to our own agendas, stick to our own churches, stick to our own cultural cul-de-sacs, and just keep on blasting and fighting and labeling other people? Jonah reminds us that God doesn't belong to us. Like, we can't control him. That we can't limit his love. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to throw my lot in with the one person who willingly went into the storm, who defeated sin and death, and who rose victorious from the grave. I love the verse for this summer, Ephesians 2:4. God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. When we focus on the mercies of God, it'll transform our lives, how we see, view ourselves, and how we see, view every single person. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thanks for another opportunity to open your word. It's just, it's rich, it's alive. And it, like, cuts to our soul, Lord. Like, I see myself in the story of Jonah. God, there's no way you can show your love to those people who do not know how bad they are. God, of course, those people deserve your judgment. I deserve your forgiveness. Oh, Lord. Lord, those of us that need conviction, may your Holy Spirit convict us. And those of us that need strengthening, may your Holy Spirit strengthen us. Those of us who are here and we're wrestling with our life and we feel like we are trapped in the waves, Lord, we are so thankful that you are greater than our circumstances, that you are greater than our attitude, that you will literally move heaven and earth. You did move heaven and earth to send your son to this world, to pull us up out of the pit and to set our feet on the firm ground. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful that your son Jesus is the greater Jonah, not content to let anyone suffer, not content to let any one of us die. Lord, we are so thankful that your son willingly went into the storm, defeated that storm, and has given every single one of us the opportunity to have a brand new life with him. Lord, thank you so much for this privilege it is to be here, to study your word, and to grow closer to your son. And it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.